Let's please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. We're going to finish tonight the book of Ezra. And then we'll get into Nehemiah. And as I said last week, we're going to be jumping around a little bit, going into Daniel, because of a verse in Ezra that I became aware of because of Dr. David Reagan's ministry that really helped me as far as a prophetic understanding goes. But last week we saw that Ezra led a second return of the people from Babylon back into Israel. And when he gets to Jerusalem after the original greetings and hugs and everything, the leaders come up to Ezra and confess to him, you know, while we've been here, the leaders of the people and the people have decided to sin against God again by marrying foreign women. And as soon as Ezra heard that, he just tore his clothes and got on his face before God and prayed and said, God, how could we do this? And was telling the people in prayer that we're going to be destroyed. We were destroyed last time we did this. And now the people are so quickly going back to doing it again. And we're going to review a few of the verses of that prayer and then lead into our study today, where we're going to compare the return of Ezra with the prophecy in Daniel. So this is the end of Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. Because even as Ezra's returning with the blessing of the Persian king Artaxerxes, he's still doing so by the pleasure of Artaxerxes. Because Israel never was a nation again. From this point on, they were never a nation again, not under other kings, until 1948. They came back to the land, but they were under the Persians. Then they were under, they were under the Babylonians first. Babylon got conquered. Then they were under the Persians when Cyrus and the other Persian kings let people return. Then they were under the Greeks. Then they were under the Romans. Then they were kicked out of Israel again, out of Jerusalem again. They didn't get to be their own kingdom until 1948. And Obama and Kerry are trying to undo that and put them under the thumb of the New World Order, the United Nations and Obama. But they're not going to succeed because God said in the last days he's going to bring them and it's going to be their king is going to be in charge. Netanyahu and the Knesset and stuff are going to be around until Jesus comes back, no matter what Kerry and the other guys try to do. And by the way, the news today is all that's falling apart. It's just all totally falling apart. There's great concern for where this is all going to end. And as I mentioned last week, a source of mine in the Navy, I said last week that they were being told, the corpsmen were being told they're going to go over, but it got clarified to me. It's not just the corpsmen. It's the whole Navy is realizing it's about to light off in the Middle East, and they're all assets are being sent to the Middle East to get ready for the coming war. So, again, could it blow over? Could everybody bring all the troops back and say it's not going to? Maybe it could. It could. But it looks like everybody's getting ready. They know the peace plan that everybody's been trying to do for months and months and months has fallen apart. And when peace plans fall apart, bad things happen. And so Ezra was saying, to humiliation as it is to this day and for the next 2,500 years. 2,500 years they lived under the oppression, scattered, judged, under the sword, under other kings for another 2,500 years after Ezra. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. He's let a few of us escape from the Persians to at least stick a tent peg in the ground here in Jerusalem. Not that it's our kingdom. Not that it's our country, because we're under the Persians, but at least some of us Jews are living in the promised land. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and then this is the important part as far as Daniel is concerned, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So now Ezra has been told by Artaxerxes, you go ahead and take whoever you want to back to Israel. Here's some bucks. You can take the money and you go sacrifice to your God. You do whatever you want to do to serve your God there under our authority, because we want to be blessed by your God by helping you out, because we know that that's how it works. And it didn't say in the earlier decree that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, but we understand from here that part of the decree was, and you can take some of the money and build the wall if you want to. So go back to the temple, sacrifice, buy bulls and goats, worship your God the way you're supposed to. And Ezra understood that money was also allocated to rebuild the wall of Judah in Jerusalem. Now that's important. But I'll show you why when we get to Daniel. But first, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. We have to remember there were three decrees by the Persian kings to let Jews return to Israel. The first decree in 538 BC was when Zerubbabel returned. It was when Cyrus, first king of Persia, told the Jews, you can go back. And Zerubbabel, who was of the tribe of Judah, he was a prince. He was a descendant of David. And he led 50,000 people back into, roughly 50,000 people back to the nation of Israel to go resettle. That was 538 BC. The second decree in chapter 7 of Ezra, basically 7 through 10, is this second return. That happens in 457 BC. Several decades later is when King Artaxerxes told Ezra he can return. Now we're going to read the third decree, which is 444 BC, about 13 years after Ezra goes back. There's a man named Nehemiah, a Jew, who is the king's cupbearer, meaning whenever a drink is brought to King Artaxerxes, the cupbearer brings it, and the first thing he does is he takes a drink. King watches him for a little while. How do you feel? You still feeling okay? And Nehemiah goes, oh, yeah, that's really good stuff, water. Oh, okay, then he'll drink. Then the king drinks. So it's if somebody's trying to poison the king, the cupbearer was supposed to die first, and the king would watch to ensure if there's strychnine or something else in the water that the cupbearer would die. So that was Nehemiah's job. And so this is what it says in Nehemiah 2:2. 13 years after Ezra, it says, therefore the king said to me, the same king, by the way, that said Ezra could go back to the land, said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Why was he dreadfully afraid? Because, again, the Persians didn't allow people to be sad because they're ruled by the greatest kings the world had ever seen. And nobody can be sad when you're ruled by the greatest king. And so that was part of the decree. Nobody can be sad around the king. And why was he sad? Because he had just asked somebody that had come and visited in the area of Shushan, the citadel. Somebody was visiting from the land of Israel. And he says, oh, how's it going back in Israel? And we have to remember, this is 13 years after Ezra goes back. So even though we're going to see that Ezra tells the people get rid of their women, their pagan women and wives that they had married and the children, repent, get right with God, we realize, even though they did it, they quickly went back into rebellion against God. And they continued to suffer. And what Nehemiah is told by this returning Jew, it's bad. The enemies are around. The wall has still not been repaired. The people haven't been doing the work of the Lord to get things repaired. They're still in sin. And Nehemiah is sick. He's just sick of what's happened. And so when he went into the king and, you know, why are you sad? Are you going to give me poison? Is that why you're sad? What's your problem? And he was dreadfully afraid. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. It's not poison in the cup. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Let me go. Ezra went a few years ago, but it sounds like it's still not getting done. I'm going to go, and I'm going to really rebuild. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time, which we'll find out in Nehemiah. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams of for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So this is the third decree. The king is sending Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah, you're not going to be gone too long. So I'm going to send you. You go back and you build a house. You build the wall. You restore the wall. You restore the gates to the wall. You go do that. And here's a letter saying that they have to, the people that own the lumber and the other things that you need, they have to help you to do so. So now let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. And the background of this chapter, this is really prophetically one of the most important chapters prophetically in the entire Bible. It's something that is still so important to us today. It's one of the sections of Scripture that let us know how long the tribulation period is going to be. We know from this section of Scripture that there's still 7 years left of time, prophetic time, dealing with the nation of Israel and God's relationship with them, called the tribulation period. Or better known, better spoken as the 70th week of Daniel. But we're not going to get into a detailed study except to emphasize one point that ties to our study in Ezra. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Daniel's been praying, God, how long are we going to be in captivity? And Daniel, remember, he's living before Ezra and Nehemiah. He's still in the Babylonian captivity. The Persians haven't even come yet to let the people go back. And he's beginning his supplication. The command went out, and I came to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And actually, Daniel did live to see the Persians. Daniel lived to see the Persians conquer the Babylonians, but he's still in Babylon. He's not going back to the nation of Israel. He dies serving the Persian kings. But he's just saying, how long is it going to be for us to be under the thumb of the kings of the nations around us? And while he's praying, an angel comes and says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, and what it literally means in the Hebrew is 77s. Not 70 weeks, it means 77s. And then in the context, we find out it's 77s of years. So 70 times 7 years is 490 years. So what Daniel's being told is God has established a relationship between the Jews and him for a prophetic time, stopwatch, that the entire time is going to be 490 years. And when that 490 years ends, it's over. Prophecy's over. The Messiah's anointed. There's an end of sin and rebellion against God. Everything's dealt with. And has that happened yet? No. That we're not at the end of this time, but 490 years is the total time frame as is seen by a detailed study of Daniel in this chapter. And so then verse 25 tells us when the stopwatch starts. You have a stopwatch and you go click to start it. And then what God says is when it reaches 490 years, bam. That's the end. You're done. Everything's done. Messiah's here. Righteousness is dwelling. It's all done. All prophecy's done. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens, 49 years, and 62 sevens, a total of 483 years, a total of 483, which is seven short of the 490. And the street of, implied of Jerusalem shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. He's prophesying about Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilding Jerusalem during troubling times. And there's going to be, you start the stopwatch as soon as the commandment goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then 483 years later, Messiah comes. That's what he's saying. 483 years later, Messiah comes. And it is this prophecy, and the book of Daniel was a very prominent book in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it is believed that the Essenes, the people that were out in the Dead Sea Scroll community, the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, were basically, we know Messiah is coming, and Jerusalem is so corrupt, we're not going to live in Jerusalem. God, when Messiah comes, he's going to deal with those corrupt people. We're going to be out here pure and looking at the law and obeying the law and doing things right. And we're going to study these scriptures. And that's what the library of the Dead Sea Scrolls were prophetic watchers that were watching. And they knew Messiah had to come. And that's why John the Baptist knew Messiah was coming. That's why the apostles, the disciples, when they were being rounded up by Jesus, Philip says, we found the Messiah, because they knew that it had to be close, because they knew when the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened. And when did it happen? Well, we just covered it. Ezra's return was a commandment to go and take some money to start sacrifice again and worship in the temple. But Ezra also understood, and it was money to rebuild the city. So that was a commandment. But most study Bibles will say that it was the Nehemiah commandment in 444 BC, because that one, it clearly says that the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem was very clear in the edict of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. So they think that it was that one. But when you use that one to get to Jesus coming back, things don't work out as good as when Ezra. If you look at the time that Ezra was told to go, then it works out a little bit better if you pick a different time as the conclusion of when Jesus really came. So let's look, go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. See, Ezra's decree is 457 BC, which is 13 years earlier than Nehemiah's. And there was a famous biblical scholar that took Nehemiah's decree at 444 BC, and he tried to count the days and use 360 day years and all this other finagling to say that, well, that means that the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey was exactly 483 years later. And I disagree. And I had problems with that before I even read David Reagan's analysis of the Ezra decree, because it's 33 AD. 33 AD doesn't work. Because when was Jesus born? He was born actually around 34 BC. We know that from history, because we know when Herod the Great died, and Herod the Great was still alive when Jesus was born. We know that they got off on when Jesus was actually born. When did Jesus start his ministry? When he was about what? About 30 years old. How long was his ministry? About 3 years. It was about 3 years. And that's why everybody's been so fine with 33 AD. But we know he wasn't born at zero. We know he was born 34 BC. So Jesus really would have started his ministry around 27 AD and died around 30 AD, earlier than that. And it actually coincides with the fact that if you go with 483 years later, you don't have to go to 360 day years. You just use a regular year, 365 day years. You just use regular years. You come to 27 AD. There's only 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD. And here's what a Josephus translator said. In the translation of Josephus, early, you know, dating way back, the Jewish New Year that began in the fall of 27 AD marked the beginning of the last Jubilee year that the Jews enjoyed in the land before their worldwide dispersion by the Jews in 70 AD. Now, if you understand the Old Testament law, every 49 years was a year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, all debts forgiven. All land goes back to the original landowners of the tribal families. All debts are forgiven. Everything is done. You're free. It's the one year everybody's debt and everything is free. And it's just a great year for the Jews. The last time that happened, according to the translator of Josephus, was 27 AD. And that would have meant that on 27 AD, Jesus is going into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And this is what's happening when he walks into the synagogue. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth. This is at the very beginning of his ministry, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was to go to synagogue, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to church. So he went to the synagogue on Saturday, the Saturday Sabbath, and he stood up to read. He would be asked by the rabbi in charge of the synagogue, "I want you to read, because you're a respected rabbi too." Stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened up the book, Jesus got up on the pulpit of the synagogue and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and he quickly fast-forwarded to chapter 61. And when he had opened up the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And if 27 AD is right, if Josephus' translator was right, he's saying this on the year of Jubilee, and that is Isaiah 61 is a year of Jubilee promise of the Messiah, setting the captives free and everything. And then, verse 20, "Then he," Jesus, "closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Jews knew that Isaiah 61 promise is about the Messiah. So you know what he was saying? He's going, right here, God 700 years ago said that God's going to send a Messiah who's going to set the captives free, give liberty, do all the things that he just wrote, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. And then he closes it and he sits down and he says, "Today it's fulfilled." You know what he was saying? Today I'm it. I'm it. I am this. I am fulfilling this. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" And then a few minutes later, they're trying to stone him. Or actually, they're trying to throw him off a cliff, because he said he also loves the Gentiles. So I think that Dr. David Reagan's right, because it adds up. The years add up. Everything makes perfect sense. That when Daniel was told, from the time of the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was given to Ezra, until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years, was 27 AD, Jesus going into the synagogue and saying, "Today, I'm it. I am the Messiah." And then for 3 years, he ministers, because this is at the beginning of his ministry. And he ministers for 3 years, and then he's crucified. If you use Nehemiah, you got to mess with the time. It doesn't work out, everything else. But then they try and conclude that that's the day he rode into Jerusalem and the first time he allowed the people to worship him as the Messiah, to proclaim as the Messiah. Either way, it could work. It's just that we know it was close. God knows exactly what his start date was. He knows the perfect calendar to use. And whatever it was, it's still within just a couple, 3 years. And scripture was fulfilled. But then Daniel goes on to say, "Then the Messiah will be cut off." Well, that was fulfilled. He was put on the cross. And here's what we have to understand from the book of Daniel. And it's not perfectly clear, but the stopwatch went bam. As soon as Jesus was crucified, they hit the stopwatch and stopped it. What's left? One more 7-year period of time. And that stopwatch is waiting for God to click it again. And I think it's going to be as soon as the church is gone. Because how did it start out? What Daniel was told, 70 years are determined upon what? Thy people and thy holy city, Jerusalem. Where God is going to work with God's people, the Jews, and his city, Jerusalem. What's he working with right now? The church. And when the church is done and gone, then God says, okay, I took them home. Boom. He says, okay, I'm going to start working with Jerusalem and with the Jews again. Even though they're going to worship the Antichrist and all this other, or they're going to follow the Antichrist as their Messiah and stuff, he's going to be graceful, patient with them, dealing with Jerusalem, protecting his people until the very end when Jesus comes back to rescue them. So I think that Ezra really does help us with that. So let's go back to Ezra 9:9. And it ends with the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And that, I think, is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, starting the stopwatch of 77s, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Which again, why should we marry people who worship idols? Why should we be involved with other religions that worship other gods? That's an abomination. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Just tens of thousands of people out of what have been millions. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. God's mercy was upon him. God, why are we even here? It's only because your mercy. We can't even stand before you. We've sinned again against you. And what's God's answer? Well, I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I cannot judge all of you. There's going to be a remnant. And Ezra is part of that remnant, where he fears and trembles at the word of God. Chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So what does this tell us about how long Ezra was doing this? He's doing it for days. He's there before God, I think, for days. And you know what month it is? It's December. It's raining. It's cold in Israel. And he is weeping and crying out to God. And people said, wow, let's go see what Ezra is saying to God. And all of a sudden they're under conviction of what Ezra is saying in his prayer to God. They're cut to the heart themselves. It only takes a spark of godly fear and conviction to cause others that are walking in sin to want to repent. That's why there's a need, as I said on Sunday, for exhortation within the church, for us to call sin, sin, and to call a spade, to get the spark going through God's people so that we can all tremble at what we've been doing. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Why could they have hope? Because you can always repent. Because we're not dead yet. If we're not dead, we still have time to repent and obey God. So there's hope, which is what he goes on to say. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who what? Tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. The people that came and shared the moment with Ezra were the people that trembled at the word of God. And again, we live under grace. We live under mercy as the church. But there should be an aspect of trembling at the Word of God among God's people today. We should tremble at the idea of offending Him, and because He's given us the law for our own good. And we should care about what He says. Put away all these wise and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and from those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let's go back and obey God. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra, you're the high priest. We've had some high priests, but guess what? They're corrupt. They have not led the people in the job that they're supposed to do. They've been, today would be like false pastors saying, hey, I don't care what you think about marriage, whether it's between a man and a woman or between whatever. I don't care what you think about living with your girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage. I don't care about this or that. That must have been what they were doing. And so they're saying, well, this all happened because of the leaders, because of the religious leaders, because of the leaders of the people. And so, Ezra, you've come here. You're praying to God. It's your job. Get us back on track with God. Make us do what God says to do. Then Ezra rose, made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. No matter how hard it is to just do it, just get turn away from sin. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber. Jehochanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. He fasted and prayed. These guys were the acting high priests. We know that these people he went to had been the acting high priest before he got there. And he went right to him and says, we're cleaning house. I don't know what you've been doing, but we're under new management. We're going to get back under the management of God. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And then whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. You lose everything that you have, and you are deported out of Jerusalem. You're no longer a Jew. You don't want to fear the God of Israel? Then you're no longer a Jew. You want to have an attitude that I don't care what God's word says about marriage? Well, then you're not a Christian. You're not in the church. You want to think it's between men and men? Oh, you can go think that if you want to. God differs from you. You're out. You're no longer called a Christian or a brother or sister because you think you know more than God. And that's what the church should be doing. We shouldn't be saying, as that handout that it's on the back table and what I alluded to on Sunday, 61% of Christians think that it's okay to go cohabit and live together before marriage. That means 61% of the people that say that they're Christians say they don't care what God says. They either don't know what God says, which is unlikely, or they don't care what God says, which is trouble. It's like what Ezra was saying. You don't believe in this, then you're not a Jew. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, except for we're going to find out three guys don't. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God. They're outside, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Now, when you get really anxious, do you get chilled? You know, you get chilled and you start shaking because you know, you're worried about something. But they were trembling. They were all out there trembling because they were listening to Ezra, the high priest, communicate the law of God and what will happen to them if they continue to live in rebellion, how judgment will come upon the nation. They're trembling because of that and because the cold rain of December is falling on their heads. This would be December 12th on our calendar if it were happening this year on the Jewish calendar. Then Ezra the priest stood and said to them, you have transgressed. You have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the God of our father, God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Confess is, again, such an important word to understand. It means you agree with God at sin. It doesn't mean to ask for forgiveness. confession is, what Ezra was saying is, you must agree with God that to have a foreign wife is sin and rebellion against Him. You can't make your own laws. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide that you're going to say it's good if the neighboring woman, you know, the neighboring nation woman, even though she worships idols, if she'll clean my clothes, then that's okay for her to be my wife. No. It's she must worship the God of Israel. Otherwise, she'll destroy your family. And it's just like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church, grace, man, God died for our sins, and so it's okay for this guy to sleep with his dad's wife. And Paul says, no, it's not okay. It is wrong for you to say that is the grace of God. Get him out of there. Get him out of the church. Let Satan have him for a while until he repents and comes back because he's not saved. It is really the same thing. 1 Corinthians has a perfect New Testament example. So verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season of heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. We'll freeze to death out here, is what they're saying. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this manner. Now, again, Ezra is calling these people in the winter, and they're saying, man, we can't make this all right now. I bet you some people say, Ezra, you're calling everybody to get here in 3 days. Look at the weather. Why can't we wait till spring? How long should you wait to repent? Ezra, if they asked him that, he said, wait till spring. How much more sin? How much more leaven? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. Look, this little leaven has spread through the whole country, and all this sin is rampant in the country. How long should we wait until we're all dead? Everybody's in sin? No, whenever you know that you're violating God's law, now is the day to repent. Now, don't put it off until a better time. And then they go on to say that nor is this work for 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this manner. The leaven has swept through the whole nation, the little remnant nation. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. And then verse 15 says that only Jonathan, and the son of this guy, and another guy, and another guy, and a Levite said no. So 3-4 guys said, forget you. We're going to keep our wives. And so Ezra and the nation said, well, then get out of here. Then stop living with us. And we're going to take all of your goods and you're gone. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, 2 months later, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. It took 2 months. So the people were saying, there are way too many people that have sinned against God. And they had to come and question them. They were probably denying it. No, she's not really a pagan wife. I didn't really this and that. And it's the judges are there. The city elders are there. There's witnesses. No. You need to repent and we need to get this cancer out of the country. And then, verses 18 through 43, God names names. For 2,500 years, those names have been there. Can you imagine that you get listed and Ezra's writing it down? What are you doing? God told me to write down this name so that in Port Orchard in February of 2014, that your names are going to be listed as the people who are trying to corrupt the nation of Israel. People get upset about naming names. God does it all over the scriptures. He named it. Stop sinning. And it put the fear in people afterwards. Verse 44, all those men had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And you would think that all the trauma associated with that would have put an end to that practice, wouldn't you? But when Nehemiah comes back 14 years later, they're doing it again. Is Israel doing it today? Yes. They're returned to the land. They're redefining marriage in Israel. They're allowing abortion in Israel. And one of these days, what's going to happen is God's going to send another Ezra. And there's going to be somebody saying, look at what has happened to us as a country. Look at how the sword has devoured us. Look at how these missiles have come in and almost completely annihilated us. We need to get right with God. And there's going to be a revival, first back to God and His law, then ultimately to Jesus, according to the prophets that are still left, the prophecies that the prophets have left us to understand the last days. But how does it apply to us? Again, if there's something in your life you know God says don't do, just today, repent before the day, before you go to bed. Don't wait till a comfy time to repent. We just need to get right so that we can be a witness and serve Him until He takes us home. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord, and we just thank You for the prophets and Ezra and Nehemiah and these things that just so apply. Here they are, over 2,000 years old, relationships between man and God, and we see the same thing today. Just a general rebellion, Lord, and how even the church is basically taking pagan beliefs and practices and bringing them into the church. And it's so corrupting, Lord, and we're losing our witness. And we pray that You would just help us, God, a remnant to just say, no, we just don't want to go there. We want to be obedient to You until You come to take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Worship God in this place.
What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven at the door. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God.
Serve a mighty God. He's coming soon. And may God help us to be used of Him until He does. Amen. God bless you.